Or often when I teach, I take off my shoes, but these are those kind that are really difficult to get off, so I'm just going to leave them on, if that's okay. And what I wanted to do this afternoon was simply be myself, because more and more I find like the Holy Spirit keeps speaking into my life and saying, you be you and you be mine. And when I am most fully myself and most fully His, I am in the best possible place. And what I wanted to do this morning was just share a little bit of my own spiritual journey, as well as a question that I have been wrestling with for a number of years. As some of you know, I come from a little bit of an unusual background in that I was raised by a Jewish father and a Gentile mother. And so I was raised in a Christian home with hues of Judaism, and at the end of the day, I make a pretty great bowl of matzo ball soup. While growing up, I attended public school, private school, Christian school, and I was homeschooled, and I still think I'm recovering. I just don't know from which one. When I graduated from high school in Colorado, I was one of those really ambitious ones. And more than anything, I wanted to go to a prestigious school in Washington, D.C. and study pre-law and international relations. And it was a fabulous plan for my life, except for one little problem. I didn't get in. And instead, I ended up in a small liberal arts school in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where during my freshman year, I began engaging in an extracurricular activity better known as partying like a rock star. And while I managed to get the A's in my transcript, I got the B's in life, namely the boys, the beer, and the Ben and Jerry's. But I had a praying mama. And as we know, praying mamas are some of the most powerful people on the planet. And at the end of that freshman year, I remember my youth pastor from Colorado called. And he said, Margaret, there is a Christian conference that I really think that you need to go to. And so I did. And while I was there, it was like God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. And he said, you are my child. I have called you by name. Come back to me. And I began turning my life around and spending so much time in this book that I actually became a religion major. Now, fast forward 4 years, and I am now a religion major at a small liberal arts school in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, that most people west of the Mississippi have never heard of. And people are asking me, you're a religion major, what are you going to do after graduation? And for you or any of your children who may be sociology majors, communication majors, psychology majors, anthropology majors, the truth is we have no idea. And so I remember literally walking down the aisles of my halls of my college and looking, and I'd see signs, and I just see one, I'd be like, well, that sounds good. And so I start throwing applications out in all directions. I remember that I applied to go and study at Hebrew University in Israel. I applied to go on an anthropological dig in Egypt. If there was an application, I was ready to fill it out. But the one that stuck of all the applications that I sent in was to a small Christian magazine in Lake Mary, Florida. And so I went down and I accepted a role as an intern for the summer. I packed up my Subaru with all of my stuff from college, drove down to Lake Mary, Florida, and spent several months, several important months, where I learned a couple of very important things about myself. Number one, that I loved writing. And number two, that I was not built for a cubicle. Chalk it up to one too many powder mornings or 14ers in Colorado. Well, at the end of that summer, there wasn't really a whole lot of job opportunities. And I remember about that time, my mom called. And she said, Margaret, there is a mission trip that your dad and I are going to Honduras. Would you like to go? And I remember saying, well, I don't know. And then she said the magic words, we'll pay. And I was so there. And so I packed up and I went down to Honduras and I thought, maybe this is what God has for my life. Because I don't know about you guys, but growing up in the church, it was often when the missionaries came back from being overseas that they would tell these incredible stories of all that God was doing, all these miracles that were happening. And I thought, if they love God and that's how they serve God and I love God, then maybe that's how I should serve God too. And so I went and I spent about 3 months in Honduras, and they were honestly some of the worst months of my life. Shortly after I got there, I caught a little bug called the amoeba. And for any of you who have ever had your vacations to Mexico go malo, you know what I'm talking about. And let's just say you do not get a whole lot of ministry done when you are hanging out with John. Are we tracking? If that was not bad enough, I remember I also discovered that despite several semesters of Spanish, mi español es terrible. And other than finding El Baño, I really was not going anywhere in becoming bilingual. And if that was not enough, I remember several weeks in, I went to go visit some missionaries in another part of Honduras. And I was taking all of my stuff, and I was riding in the back of a bus, and a man came up to me, and he had a knife blade about this long. He held it at my neck, and he said to me, "Give me all of your stuff." And the worst part was, I understood him. And so I am sitting there and I'm trying to defend myself with a half-empty water bottle going, "No, no, you cannot have my stuff," when all of a sudden the words of my father flash through my mind and he says, "If you're ever getting robbed, give them what they want because it's never worth it." And so I'm sitting there going, "No, no, okay, here you go." And now I am stuck in Honduras. I have $87, a passport, and a very upset stomach. And I am thinking, well, maybe this is still what God has for me. Because sometimes we pursue the things God has for us, we encounter adversity. And so I remember going to some of the longtime missionaries and just asking them, you know, "This is the things that have happened to me. Is this normal?" And I remember they looked at me and they said, "No, go home." And so about 10 months after my college graduation, I ended up doing what so many college graduates do these days when they have no idea what they want to do with their life. And I moved back in with mom and dad. And while I am living with them, I am praying and I'm crying out to God and I'm saying, "Lord, I love you. I want to serve you with my life. Just tell me what to do." And I did not hear a peep, not a smoke signal, nada. And that is when I began turning the question around and asking myself, if I could do anything with my life, and if time and money were not factors, what would I want to do? In other words, if all jobs on the planet, from the very highest to the very lowest, all paid $10 an hour, what would I want to do? And as I thought and as I prayed, I only had one answer. I wanted to write. In fact, I wanted to write more than I wanted to eat, which is a really good thing because most writers grew up to be starving artists. And so I took those clips from that summer internship. I wrote a half a dozen Christian magazines, and I literally said, "Hi, my name is Margaret Feinberg, and you have never heard of me. But could I write the reviews in the back of your magazine?" Because I knew that if I could win an editor's confidence with that smallest publishable piece in the back of a magazine, that I could work my way up. And so I did, from reviews to news stories to feature stories to cover stories. And in 2001, Relevant Books published my first book. And since then, I've had the opportunity to write more than a dozen books and another dozen Bible studies and share the story not only of what God has been doing in my life, but what he's been doing in our generation and in communities around the world. Well, growing up, one of the other things that I noticed about my background is that my family tended to move around a whole lot. Some of you who have grown up in the military know what I am talking about. But even though I was born in Florida, we quickly moved to North Carolina before settling in Colorado. And there were a lot of little moves in the midst of all of that. And what I discovered is wherever we lived, we attended a different church. And also what I learned growing up and going to different churches is that when you have a spiritual question and you ask people of a different denominational background, they will give you wildly different answers. And so growing up, I went to churches like the Baptist and the Methodist and the Episcopal and the non-denominational and even the Charismatic. And as I go, I try to ask questions about faith and a relationship with Jesus. And one of the questions that always kind of hung with me was simply, how do I hear from God? Because even as a young girl, Jesus had a way of continually making himself real to me. I knew God was real. I knew he desired that relationship. And I knew that as in any good relationship, relationship requires communication, both speaking and listening. And while the speaking for me came pretty easily, the listening was a whole lot more difficult. And so in these different churches and these different places that I'd lived, I would ask people, how do you hear from God? And based on the spectrum of the denomination, I found that I would get a wildly different answer. And maybe if I was way over here and I was able to chase down the woman running through the aisle with the prayer flag who had just gotten down from the chandelier, and I was able to catch up with her, and I was able to say, "Ma'am, how do you hear from God?" I remember she would look at me with this big glowing smile and say, "I hear from God all day, every day." And I would think, "That's awesome, but you scare me." or maybe I'd be in a more moderate denomination. And I find that man who had been following Jesus for 20 or 30 years, and I would look at him and I would say, "Sir, how do you hear from God?" And he would say, "Well, you know, because you get a check in your spirit." And I am thinking, I am half Jewish. Do I get a deposit slip with that? Or he would say, "Well, you know because you know." And I'm thinking, I don't know, which is why I'm asking you. Or maybe I'd be in more of one of the conservative churches way over here on the spectrum. And I would say, "How do you hear from God?" And the person would look at me, tilt their head, and cross their arms and say, "You're one of those." And I'm thinking, I'm one of what? I just want to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And that desire to know God and to hear his voice drove me to one book, and that was this one. And what I began to discover is that in this book, it literally reverberates with the voice of God. From the very beginning in Genesis, with but mere syllables, God spoke creation into existence. With but mere words, God painted the skies, he pulled up the mountains, and he unleashed the ocean. In the beginning of Genesis, we get a glimpse of what it looks like for God to communicate with mankind without any skip in the CD, without any interference, without any issue in the download. And yet, even after the fall, even after that willful act of disobedience, God does not go silent on his people. It is God who calls Abraham. It is God who warns Cain. It is God who saves Noah. All the way through the kings and the queens and the prophets and the pilgrims. In Isaiah chapter 30, it's the prophet Isaiah who describes that in all of our lives, there will be times when the paths of life are going to head in different directions. And yet it is the Spirit of God who will say, "This is the one, walk in it." All the way through the Old Testament and into the New, into the person of Jesus Christ, a man within whom God put his whole heart on display for the world to see. And it is this man, Jesus, who in John 10 describes that God is like a shepherd and we are like a sheep. And just as a shepherd cries out to his sheep and the sheep hear that voice and go a-running, so too God will cry out to us and we will have the opportunity to come a-running in obedience. All the way to that moment in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, that place on a rocky mountainside where it's like the Old Testament and the New are peeled back in time, and the past and the future meet in the present. And we see that there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and there's Jesus, and there's James, and there's John, and there's Peter, and they're all gathered together. And as they're gathered, there is a cloud that is behind them, and it lights up, and it literally echoes down and says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All the way to the closing of Revelation, where we receive the promise, "Yes, I am coming soon." We discover that God's voice is not so much an option in our life as much as it is an invitation to obedience. And so in this hunger and in this desire to hear God's voice and to express what it means to hear that voice and to experience God, I tried to tackle this topic in my very first book called God Whispers, Learning to Hear His Voice. And it was based on a passage found in 1 Kings chapter 19. Those of you who have a Bible, I would love for you to turn there. In 1 Kings chapter 19, to give you guys a little bit of background, which many of you are already familiar with, back in the day, originally, God's people were ruled over by priestly leadership. And one day they woke up and they said, "You know what, we want to be like all of the other countries. We want to have kingly leadership. And we want to have a political leader over us." And so God gave them what they asked for and their first leader named Saul, whose name interestingly means asked for. And we know Saul's story because it wasn't very long in leading God's people till the crown went to his head and he went a little crazy pants on God's people. But God did not leave his people there and he gave him a second king by the name of David, whose name means beloved. And as David is ruling over God's people, he's there and he is a faithful man. He is the man who the scripture describes as having a heart after God. And yet despite having a heart after God and giving us so many rich leadership lessons, we also discover that he got taken out by a little hottie by the name of Bathsheba. And if that was not enough, we also learn as the story progresses that he was the kind of dad who put fun in dysfunctional family. But God did not leave his people there, and he gave them a third king by the name of Solomon, whose name means peace or shalom. And Solomon ruled during a time of peace and leveraged that peace in order to build the temple of God. And yet, despite having that incredible opportunity to have so much wisdom, when he was asked by God what he would want, he asked for wisdom and he was given it in such abundant measure, Solomon still got taken out by the girls, the gold, and the glory. He still got taken out by the women and the money and the power. And so in the background of 1 Kings, what we see is that once that ball shifted from priestly to political leadership, it began rolling downhill, and it never really stopped until in 1 Kings 18 and 19, we discover King Ahab, a really wicked man ruling over God's people. Now, this was the kind of rotten guy, and he had a wife by the name of Jezebel. And we know that somebody is dirty dog bad in the Bible when nobody today names their children after them, which is why you don't see a whole lot of little Jezzies running around in preschool. And what we read in 1 Kings 18 is that God didn't leave his people there, but he raised up a guy by the name of Elisha and gave him mission impossible. And he said, it is your job to speak out against the wicked leaders of the day. And so it comes down in 1 Kings 18 to a moment I like to call one of the Iron Chef moments of the Bible. And ironically, on a place called Mount Carmel, they are gathered together. And there is Elijah standing in front of a huge barbecue. And there are the false prophets standing in front of a huge barbecue. And they must try to acquire the secret ingredient, which is fire. And so Elijah is there, and he's standing there, and the false prophets are there, and the false prophets start calling on their false gods, and they do everything they can to get their barbecue lit, and nothing happens. And then Elijah gets in front of his barbecue, and it's like he cuts the wire to the propane tank. He saturates it with water, and then all he does is call on the name of our God, and fire descends. It consumes his barbecue, the false prophet's barbecue, and all of the false prophets, and Elijah is the Iron Chef. And he is super excited until he looks over and he sees King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and he goes, "Rut-row, gotta go." And he heads out of town. And we catch up with him in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. And it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree." And in but a moment in time, we watch a man go from some of the heights in life and in ministry to some of the darkest depths. And yet God still meets him there. "And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." Now, I find it intriguing that of all the food that the angel could have delivered on that day, he did not show up with pizza or some fabulous Italian or some Chinese, but he shows up with some basic bread and water, which is intriguing because Elijah is an archetype of John the Baptist, a man who was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, a man who described himself both as the bread of life and the living water. So right here in 1 Kings 19, we get shadows of the messianic promise that is to come. Verse 7 goes on, "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and he lodged there." And I think that's interesting because I know in my own life, when I reach the end of my rope and I am ready to let go, I too will find a cave. It won't be the kind in ancient times tucked into the side of a mountain, but I will create my own. As I crawl into my bed, I pull the sheets over my head and I pray to God to make it all go away. And yet God still meets him there. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah just lets it rip with God. And he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And God does not answer a single one of Elijah's concerns. Instead, he says, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. and the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing, or what some translators describe as a gentle whisper, or what one translator describes as a thin silence. And I love that description the best because it encompasses the very mystery, which is the voice of God. And it came about that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and asked him a very familiar question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives God the exact same answer he had given him before, as if God didn't get it the first time. And only then does God answer Elijah's concerns. And he says, no, you are not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And you are not alone, because I am going to appoint you to appoint a new king over Israel. And you are not alone, because I am going to give you a wingman, a.k.a. a partner in crime by the name of Elisha. And in but a moment in time, we watch God reach down and meet one of his servant's needs on every level, emotionally, physically, relationally, giving us hope that when we too reach the end of our ropes, that God too will reach down and nothing is beyond his redemption or his restoration. But when I read this story nearly 9 years ago, the phrase that caught my attention was the idea that when God drew near, he did it in a gentle whisper. And I thought, okay, if that's the way God speaks, then that's the way that I want to hear him. I want to be sensitive to those little nudgings and those little leadings to God's Spirit in my life. But what I've seen over the years as I've continued to grow in my relationship with Jesus is all I can describe it as, is like there are times that we study the word and we discover like a phrase or a story and it's just so beautiful. It's almost like a diamond and we stumble upon it and we go, ooh, ah. And then sometime later we'll come back to it and it's almost like the diamond will have shifted subtly and the light will catch it from a new angle and we will get that ooh, ah all over again. And that's what's happened to me in this passage. Because you see, while it clearly says that God was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, then I have to ask you a question. Who was? Did you ever think about that? Who was? You see, I have a hunch that neither the fire nor the wind nor the earthquake happened apart from God's permission or apart from his power. And just as God used the repetitive nature of those circumstances in order to get Elijah's attention and to bring him to a place where he could once again draw Elijah's heart back to his own, how often God will use the repetitive nature of life and of circumstances in order to get our attention and to bring us to a place where he can once again draw our hearts back to God's own. And I call those moments sacred echoes. What is a sacred echo? It is simply the repetitive nature of God's voice in our life. It is that moment when we're going through and maybe we're reading a devotional or an ancient classic or we're reading the scripture and we have that phrase or that story or that word and it just pops off the page and it comes alive and we try to close the book and walk away, except it's like it haunts us and it follows us. And then we come to church on Sunday and boom, either we or whoever is teaching happens to be teaching on that exact same topic. And then later on in the week, we're hanging out with friends, just having lunch, and boom, the topic comes up again. And then at the end of the week, when we cannot stand it anymore, we open our Christian calendar, the one that our well-meaning Christian grandmother sent us, the one with the beautiful Thomas Kincaid artwork on the front. And when we flip open the page right under the lamppost is that verse again. And when we see it, we think maybe, just maybe, God is at work. And what I am discovering in my own life is that while I want to be sensitive to those little whispers and those little nudgings of God's voice, is that when I listen for the sacred echoes, that I walk more fully and more confidently into everything God has for me. And so this morning, I just wanted to share one of the sacred echoes that God has been speaking into my heart. The book, The Sacred Echo, takes a look at 10 different ones. Things like, I love you, bring them to me, you follow me. These reminders that God keeps speaking to me in and through Scripture. And all I can describe it is it's like through the echoes, he's drilling the reality of who he is and the truth of all he wants to do deeper into my heart and into my life. But the one I wanted to share with you this morning is a little bit different in nature, in the sense that it wasn't super affirming. It was something that really kind of stretched and challenged me. Because a couple years ago, I felt like the Lord said to me, if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. And I did not hear that audibly. All I can describe it as is it was a thought in my mind that it was so loud, it was the only thing I could think about. And it carried such weight and such heaviness to it. It was unfamiliar. I mean, I get it when God says things like, I love you, you follow me, choose me above all else. But this idea of if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. It was like a foreign concept. It was so strange and so challenging. And yet as I looked at my life, I realized, you know what? It just might be God. Because in the story that I shared earlier, I described that I started out writing little teeny reviews in the back of Christian magazines. As many of you know and can imagine, they don't pay a whole lot. I mean, at the time, a review would pay like $10 or $15. Even an article would pay like 20 cents a word. And so during those first few years, the question is how many articles a year do you have to write in order to survive? And the answer is all of them. And so I was writing anything I possibly could in order to just pay bills, but it still wasn't enough. And so I started getting jobs in addition, and sometimes I'd work two or three or even four jobs on the side just to earn the cash to survive. I remember about 5 years into it, around 2000, 2001, I remember I had gotten to a place where I was living in Colorado. And I would wake up in the morning about 6 a.m. and I would write until I went to go out and go ski instructing for the day, because that way I could earn health insurance, which was crucial, as many of you know, as well as a steady paycheck. And as soon as I was done teaching kids on the mountain all day, I would come home and I would write for a few more hours, and then I would go nanny. And as soon as I could get those kids into bed, I would stay up and I would write some more. And I remember I did that for about 40 days in a row without taking a day off, because I was just in survival mode. And for those of you who have ever been there, you know what I am talking about. And I remember after about 40 days, I was in my bed one night, and I turned over. And as I did, I actually had several ribs pop out of my spine. And I laid there in such excruciating pain. And the next day I went to the doctor, and I remember she looked at me and she said, Margaret, your body is speaking to you. And if you don't slow down and stop, something worse is going to happen to you. And I remember in the busyness of just being in survival mode, it took about 6 weeks for me to actually get to a chiropractor where they popped the ribs back in. And living in low-grade pain makes you a nasty person. I can honestly testify to that. And I remember just crying out to God through that time and going, God, it is not supposed to be like this. Like, I really feel that this is what you have put me on this planet to do. I feel like you have put this passion inside of me. And sometimes passion is something that you run toward, and sometimes passion is something that you can't run away from. And so I'm sitting there going, God, I want to serve you. I want to honor you, but I know it's something is out of line. It shouldn't be this hard. And so I just said to God, honestly, I said, Lord, you know what? If something does not change by the end of the year, I quit. That's it. There had been other times I'd wanted to quit, and the discouragement and the frustration and the struggle of it, but this was almost like an ultimatum with God. And it was about April of that year. And in July of that year, I went up to Alaska to help my aunt with her bed and breakfast. And while I was there, I met a strapping 6'8" Alaskan who stole my heart. And the following fall, we were married. And he came with this magical thing called a steady paycheck from the federal government. And so God answered my prayer, just not in the way that I had hoped or planned. And the interesting thing was, is I had been in survival mode for so many years that even after we were married, I was still working on the side as a waitress and doing different things because I didn't know that I didn't have to anymore. And I remember Leif coming to me and saying, Margaret, you don't need to do this. Focus on the writing. And so I did. And even doing that, there were still the rejection letters and the frustration and just the arm wrestling matches with editors and publishers and just the struggle of being an artist, which many of you know about. And as I'm going through this, there were a lot of times that I wanted to quit. But on that one day a couple years ago, I had that thought pop into my mind. If you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. And I began to go, okay, God, I think that this could be you. But if it is you, I need you to spell it out, and I really need you to confirm it to me in this book. And so I treated that phrase almost like a riddle. And I began going through, if you don't wear your crown, let me break it right down right there and start looking at the crowns in the Bible. And so I'm looking at crowns throughout Scripture. I quickly discover that God gives us a crown of life when we come into relationship with Him. We are given crowns of glory as we lay our life down before God. And the ultimate crown that was given, of course, was the one that Jesus wore. That prickly frame that was on his forehead and pressed down with the sweat and the blood dripping down. And I realized that the crown that God was calling me to wear was one of surrender and sacrifice and service. And I went, okay, God, but even if there is a crown that you have given me, would you take it away? Are you that kind of God? And as I was going through, I was reading in Revelation in the message or the letter to the Philadelphia church, that church of brotherly love. And in Revelation 3, verse 11, it says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And when I saw that, I began to go, okay, Lord, I get this is you. But would you really take it away? Because I don't know that aspect of you. I theologically, God, I seriously have some issues with this. And so I'm sitting reading the scripture, and I came upon a familiar passage. It's one of the parables that Jesus taught, the one tucked into Matthew 25 that describes the parable of the talents. And in this story, we read about a master who went away and entrusted his slaves with various portions of talents. And to one he gave five, and to another two, and to another one. And he leaves and he entrusts them with them. And when he comes back in verse, it says that the one who was given five was able to multiply them and get five more. The one who was given two was able to multiply them and get two more. But the one who was one, he was the stubborn guy. And in verse 24 of Matthew 25, it says, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, but he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And when I read that, I realized that indeed God was speaking to me. He was speaking to the core of who I was, the reality that even though I had wanted to quit so many times before, God was finally trying to settle that issue once and for all and say, Margaret, if you don't wear your crown, I will give it to someone else. And I would love to say that I immediately said, yes, Lord, I would love to. That would be great. But I honestly continued to wrestle with God for the next 6 months, going back and forth, going, God, how much is that going to cost me? God, what do you mean by this? How much is all? Until finally, I remember going to retreat with a group of women in Colorado. And while I was there, I finally did business with God. And I said, God, I give in. You get it all. I don't even know what that's going to cost me, but you get it all. Because in our relationship with God, it's not just that first time we enter into a relationship, but just like an onion peeling away again and again and again, he keeps asking, will you wear the crown that I have given you? Will you walk in the fullness of surrender and sacrifice and service?
And I would love to tell you that once I said yes to God, that the phone started ringing off the hook, that all these incredible opportunities, all the doors just opened up. But that didn't really happen. If anything, it was like the storms just kept blowing in even harder than before. And yet in the midst of the wind and the rain and the loudness of all that was going on, I had this new sense inside of me that said, I am not going anywhere. And so the question for leaders that I have for you is, what is the crown that God has called you to wear? Some of you are wearing that crown, and you are wearing it beautifully. And all God is saying is, well done, my faithful and good servant. For others of you, you are wearing that crown of surrender and sacrifice and service, and God has brought you here to Catalyst for such a time of this to say, you know what, I want to take that crown and I just want to adjust it ever so slightly so you can better radiate my glory to me and to this world. And for others of you, you may be in a place like I have been, where I'm going, God, do you really want it all again? I find this play out in so many areas of my life, not just writing. This past week, I went to church. I live in Denver, Colorado, and there are a lot of rock star churches that you can go to. We did not choose to go to a rock star church. We went to go to a church, and you probably should stop the taping now. A church that I like to call My Beautiful Disaster. And I think sometimes if we all named our churches our beautiful disasters, that it would lower expectations and people would be a whole lot more happy. So we have started going to our beautiful disaster. We've decided to become members of this church. And so we go to the first membership class because they only offer them 3 times a year. Don't ask me why. And we go, and the person who's leading it doesn't really have an agenda. And so he's just talking, and we're not really learning anything about the church. And we're having to ask him, like, what is your job title? You know, very elementary things. And I remember sitting there, and he's talking, and it's like time is standing still. And so I look at the clock, and it's 9:12. And he tells a long story, and then it's still about 9:12. And I'm going, it's all me. I don't know what's going on. Until toward the end of class, it is being dismissed, and I realize that there is no battery in the back of the clock. And so I'm a little bit frustrated and flustered because I really think that maybe the purpose of the membership classes is if you can survive all three, you get to be a member. But I go and I say, Leif says, you know what, I need a snack. And so he goes and he grabs a cup of coffee and a bagel. And I say, you know what, I'm going to run to the restroom. So I go to the restroom, and I apologize in advance for this. But I go to the restroom and the toilet backs up, okay? And I'm like, this is so fun. And I look and I go, oh my gosh, there's a plunger right by the toilet. Obviously, it's happened before. And this is a multi-million-dollar building, by the way. And so I grab the plunger and I stick it down. But the rubber is rotting to such an extent, right, that I push it down and it doesn't come back up. And so I have a broken plunger to fix the broken toilet. And I'm doing everything I can, trying to goo. And I'm trying to survive all of this. And finally, I realize, you know what? I've got to at least put the back of the toilet on the toilet so the next person, it just doesn't keep on going. Because that's what happens in church. So I stop it, and then I go to wash my hands because I'm like, ooh, and then I realize that the sink is backed up, and it's not draining, and I'm like, oh, dear God, it's one of those days, and I can't make it stop, and so I leave, and I'm trying to find somebody to tell, and I can't. I go, well, after the service, I'll tell them, and so I go up, and we always sit in the balcony of the church, and so I go up the stairs, and the door that we always go in is locked, and I'm like, why is this locked? And so then I go down 3 more doors, and I find the open door, and then I come back out, and I open the door, like, why did somebody not think of that before? And so then I go, and I sit in the place that I sit in church every week with my husband in the balcony because we like to hide in the back. And we are sitting back there, and he's still getting his bagel and his coffee, and I'm all by myself, and I sit down, and then I feel it. Pat, pat. It is raining on me. There is a hole, I kid you not, there is a hole in the roof over the seats where we always sit every Sunday. And at this point, I'm having the boo-hoo-hoos come out because I am like, I can't make it stop, and I don't think this is what church is supposed to be. And I just had the stinkiest attitude through church when the pastor got up to teach on adversity and the suffering servant. And I am thinking, okay, God, I get it. And I get it that in the church, at the end of the day, despite all of these frustrations, that we are still the plan. And sometimes God uncovers those broken places so that we will be part of the solution. And right before the service was over, the leader of that new members class came over and said, can I talk to you guys and take you out to lunch to talk about maybe what the format of the next two classes should be? And over the course of this week, Leif is helping design all the material so people can actually know how to plug into the church and what incredible resources are available. We went out to lunch with him, and afterwards we went to Walmart, and I bought a new toilet plunger, and I bought some batteries, and then I broke back into the church. And I broke in, and I replaced the batteries in the clock, and I went, like many of you have many times before, and I replaced the plunger, except I didn't throw away the plunger, because you all know that if you try to throw away something in church, and if the cleaning lady finds it, they pull it back out like it's good, and it never leaves the building. And so I stole the broken plunger, and that's my confession to you all this morning, and drove away. And I would love to tell you that I had a fabulous attitude through it all, but it kind of stank. But I got through and I realized, you know what? On Sunday, I still manage to wear the crown that God has called me to wear, one of surrender and sacrifice and service. And saving the world and making this world a better place is a whole lot less sexy than people today seem to make it. But I believe that's the call that is on all of our lives. And so my hope and my prayer for you is that you will hear God's voice and recognize it not just as a whisper, but as an echo, and that you will recognize the ways that God is calling you to surrender and sacrifice and service in even greater measure, and that you will hear his words, well done, when it is all said and done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are our God, that you are so faithful. Father, there are so many incredible men and women in this room who are serving you with all of their hearts, with everything they've got. They are mortgaging their lives and their families, their resources, their gifts, their talents, some they don't even have to build your kingdom. Father, I ask that you would speak to them clearly today and over the course of this event and over the course of the upcoming weeks and months. Give them strategies. Give them the answers that they are crying out to you to hear. Father, I ask that you would open further opportunities for surrender and sacrifice and service for all of us, that we may further glorify you with our lives. We thank you and we praise you that we are your kids. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to do a drawing real quick. For those of you who have the cards, if you will take off the part that you have filled out and rip this off, this is a cool keepsake bookmark. If you will pass these cards that are filled out toward the inside rows, and then over here we will have somebody come and collect those, and then we're going to give away a handful of books and a CD, if that's all right with you all. Just so that you know, I am on Twitter at M.A. Feinberg, also on Facebook, and we are having a sale at the MargaretFeinberg.com sale store this week. We have them three times a year. I just thought you would know, for any of you guys who are looking for DVD kits, etc., huge discounts, and in this economy, it's all about savvy shopping. And also, while those are being gathered, I wanted to point out my husband. We're 6'8". Hey. Hi, Hot Stuff. This guy right here is Leif, and this is a man whom I love and serve and adore, and we are just here to hang out. We're going to be here through tomorrow afternoon, so, you know, just come hang out with us wherever we are. We're those kind of people. We're professional hanger-outers.
Huh? It's a tough job.
It's a tough job. Somebody's got to do it. I'm sorry. Mark. Oh, he's here. Oh my gosh, I'm so excited. Okay.
So first book I wanted to give away is called The Organic God. Great book and study on the attributes of God, but the ones people don't talk about as much, like his beauty and his mystery and his big-heartedness and his kindness. And the winner of this, would you please draw for me?
Okay. Tim Cope.
Tim Cope. All right. Would you? We also want to give away a copy of The Sacred Echo. This is the whoop. Oh no! Grab it.
All of those get a free book.
All those get a free book. Okay. Pick one.
Vicki Pauling.
Vicki Pauling. Nice job. There you go. And there is a 6-week DVD Bible study based on that. And then I've heard he's here. Mark Forman has this amazing book called Holy Jesus, His Surprising Approach to Wholeness and Why It Matters Today. And he's in the back, and he's going to smile and wave. He's really shy. But I'm a picky reader. I write a lot. And this is just a beautiful, beautiful book about growing in love of Jesus and growing the wholeness, which we so desperately need in this generation. And the winner of this...
read it.
It's Jamie. Oh, why did you do that to your name? K-L-A-P-P-N?
Clappin!
There we go. And then another great resource I wanted to hand out is called Every Monday Matters by Matthew Immersion. And this is just a great resource for different ways to get young adults and teens aware of what's going on in our world and making a difference. And this is going to go to Jeff Sanderson. Nice. Okay, and we're shuffling these so we can get somebody from the other sections. My goodness. And then last was an album from the Parachute Band.
Evan Savage.
Evan Savage. Yes, worked. Great. Thank you guys for coming, and we'll just be hanging out, and we hope you guys enjoy Catalyst. It's going to be awesome.